about it is, though, we don't like to be told no. We don't like things that bind us. We don't like regulations. We don't like taxes. We don't like fines because they restrict us. We love our independence and we want to live freely. We want to make our own decisions and we want to be responsible for ourselves. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We don't want anybody to tell us that we need to brush our teeth twice a day, how many desserts we can have in a week, let alone a day, how late we can stay out at night, and, you know, how many toys we can buy, when we can buy them or when we can't. For me, I don't like the speed limit. I want to drive how I want to drive and how I feel safely drive to drive. I don't like the speed limit. What is it for you? What about authority do you not like? Well, we don't like authority unless it's something that helps us get what we want. Tonight, we're going to encounter the Lord's promises to David. And in this text, we need to embrace some difficult realities. Number one is we live under authority no matter we like it or not. And secondly, because of our American Western culture, we don't really know what it is like to live underneath a king. We have a president, not a king. So what does it mean for us to walk with our king under God's promises? So let's look at it tonight. Let's start with David receiving the covenant. David rises to be king. He's chosen after Saul's reign is rejected by the Lord. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel says that the Lord desires a man after his own heart. Samuel goes to Jesse's house in secret. Jesse's seven sons are brought before him, and all of them are rejected. Finally, David is brought forward, and the Lord instructs Samuel to anoint him as the chosen king, because the Lord looks on the heart, but the man looks on the outward appearance. David then prepares to be king as he enters the king's service as a musician. He ends up killing Goliath, and I think here's where we begin to see David's heart on display, as David relies on the Lord and not himself in killing Goliath. As David progresses in the king's service, he continues to experience the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and Saul becomes aware that David is going to be the next king. Saul is enraged and jealous and begins chasing after David. Well, in that chase, there are several times where David is able to take out Saul and chooses not to. Why? Because the Lord decreed not to kill the Lord's anointed. David honors the Lord's kingship of his life. Saul would later die by the hands of his servant, and David would ascend to the throne. And during the first part of David's reign, Israel and David are at peace with their enemies. And so that's the setting of where we are tonight with our passage. There's peace in the kingdom, and David says, out of his heart for the Lord, says, I'm living in a house. I want the Lord to live in a house as well. And so he proceeds to go to Nathan and says, Nathan, I want to build this house. And Nathan says, fine, go do as your heart's contents. But that night, Nathan receives a word from the Lord and says, I'm going to build a house for David, and later his son will build a house for me. And so that's where we are, where the Lord begins to place promises upon David. Now, this covenant that we're going to look at tonight is a little different than the other covenants that we've talked about so far. It's similar in that the Lord makes huge promises to David, just like the others. But it's different in that there's no actual word covenant made here in these verses. The only instances of the word covenant being used are on David's deathbed that we read earlier from 2 Samuel 23 about an everlasting covenant being made, and Psalm 89, where David eloquently describes the covenant between he and the Lord. Also, what's different about this is that there's no stipulations for David. You need to do this or else this. This is all God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And the only thing that David can do is receive it by faith. So, with that groundwork laid, we dive into this covenant. As the Lord begins this covenant with David, I greatly appreciate the commentator Dale Ralph Davis. He very beautifully describes this passage here in verses 8 through 9. This is the Lord's experienced grace towards David and Israel. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. First off, it is the Lord's choice. I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. David is the Lord's choice. Secondly, we notice the Lord's presence. I have been with you wherever you went. And thirdly, it's the Lord's power. I have cut off all your enemies. Before promising David anything, the Lord displays for David his love for him. The Lord displays how he's already been at work and faithful to him. And this experience of God's grace serves as the foundation for David's assurance for these promises. Then at the latter part of verse 9, we begin to read these promises. Now, as a king, you got to look at these promises and you got to say, this is every king's dream. Is it not? First of all, the Lord promises him a great name, otherwise a great reputation among his people and the world around him. David's promised a great name. He's also promised a place for the people. He's promised land, land where they can grow and prosper and be safe. Thirdly, he's promised rest from his enemies. He's promised security and shalom, otherwise what we know as peace. And fourthly, he's promised a house and a dynasty made up of lineage of children that will endure forever and ever and ever. Proceeding then to verse 13, the Lord begins to describe a never-ending sonship. That in these promises, the Lord will always be a father to David's son. As verse 14 says, even in the presence of their sin and destruction, God will discipline, but promises to never reject David's line like he did Saul's. We did not read it tonight, and I encourage you at a later point to read verses 18 through 29, display David's response to all of this. David's response, when you read it, is filled with gratitude and awe. He is humbled to the core that the Lord would do this and would promise him these things. And between the Lord's promised, the Lord's experienced grace for him and his promised grace, he moves into worship, full of gratitude and awe. So what does this covenant mean for Israel? Well, namely that God's throne will be forever over Jerusalem. While there's no stated stipulations of the covenant, David and his sons are called to govern faithfully in relation to the Mosaic law, which we talked about last time. The earthly throne becomes connected to the heavenly throne. It provides an earthly embodiment of the heavenly rule. David's dynasty is the manifestation of God's lordship over the earth, bringing about the Lord God's righteousness and justice throughout the world. The intention of this would be that the nation of Israel would have its effect on the rest of the world and further the Lord's mission to bring about the people for his own pleasure and delight. So now you're saying, asking me the question, why is this necessary? Why is this there a need for a king and a covenant? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. So let's look at the need for this covenant. I believe that the need for this covenant was created back at the fall with Adam and Eve. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He created them in his image that they might display his character throughout creation. He made them kings and queens that they might have dominion over all things within this world, that they might live out God's authority on the earth. He created them to subdue and to multiply the world, namely to use their gifts, their abilities, and their beauty, that they might reflect his glory and for his kingdom. He also created them for relationship. Relationship for with each other, but also with him. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. As we read in the latter part of Genesis 3, we read of God walking in the cool of the day. I don't believe that was a strange thing. I think that was normal, that they had regular intimacy with the Lord and in his presence. And lastly, he gave them all things in the garden except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is where the story plays out. As we know, Genesis 3 tells the story that the serpent prompted Eve to rethink what the Lord had told Eve about the tree. He said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And Eve, in these moments, encountered, hear me when I say this, perceived betrayal of God. The serpent led her to believe that God was deceiving her and not giving her the whole truth. The serpent led her to doubt her experienced grace of God's grace for her. And think about what that was like for a moment. How do you think her heart responded? She had to have been filled with shame and confusion. Wait a minute. I know this God. He wouldn't tell me a lie. How can I trust him and his goodness? And so there arose this moment of decision. Am I going to trust his goodness and his love for me that I've experienced from knowing him? Or is what this serpent telling me, is this really true? And therefore, I'm going to use my gifts to pick fruit. And I'm going to use those gifts for me. We know what happened, right? She had a choice. She could have chosen to submit, but she didn't. Certainly, Adam is right there and joins her. He most likely was right there with her. He could have spoken up, but he didn't. And so, as we know that later in Genesis 3, this decision would bring about shame, confusion, and turmoil within their relationship with each other and the Lord. As they experience the Lord walking in the garden, they hide from him and each other. No longer would they submit to the Lord's authority within their life. He would then curse them and the serpent as a result of their actions. Beloved, this crucial incident of our story of humanity highlights the origin of us wanting to be our own God and our own king within our life. And we have an enemy. We have an enemy committed to destroy that image of God that's within all of us. He destroys it through encountering the sin and the brokenness of the world. He seeks to mar that image, to kill that image and destroy it, destroy the beauty, the goodness, and the abilities he's given us by God for his glory. The enemy desires for us to question God's experienced grace in order to lead us to doubt his promised grace. In response to this, we make sinful choices every moment of the day to counteract shame and contempt we have for ourselves and others. And hence, in those actions, we flee from the Lord. We sin against him. We don't obey. We don't submit. We would much rather rebel and do the exact opposite of what he's told us to do. We comfort ourselves because we're in pain. Or lastly, we obey in order to prove, hey, I can do it. God, in response and out of love for us, provides a king to help us follow him. Israel had kept asking for an earthly king because they wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want to have the Lord as their king. Deuteronomy 17 provides, Moses provides the provision for the king. And the king was intended to indwell the law within him. He was to rewrite the law of God every single year. So much so that he would live out the law as he rules the kingdom, inspiring the people to covenant faithfulness. He would listen to the Lord's prophets and priests in caring for the people and making decisions, and Israel's king would submit to the Lord's authority. In some ways, it was an Emmanuel principle. It was the Lord was with the king so that the Lord could be with his people. As we walk through the Bible, after Adam and Eve, we find character after character display the same struggle of authority in doing what was right in their own eyes and not the will of God. But who's interesting is David. David, without a doubt, felt the tensions within needing to make decisions, yet his heart remained close to the Lord. The greatest example I've already mentioned is him running from Saul. He could have taken Saul out. But in those moments of seeing Saul, he had a decision to be made. Am I going to pursue Saul and kill him for my own advantage, or am I going to trust the Lord and obey him? And he chose to have a heart for God. I think as well, because we have the Psalms, I think this is where we see further David's heart as he wrestles with those moments of tension. All through the Psalms of Lament, we see David running to the Lord, pouring his heart out to him about the situation and about how he's feeling, and he receives renewal of the Lord's assurance. I believe in those Psalms, David leads us to grieve those moments of struggle and tension, that we too might enter in and lament and receive the Lord's assurance, and listen to this, in order to grow obedience. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, when was the last time you rebelled against the Lord? In its wake, have you ever been curious as to why? What's going on at the heart level to why you disobeyed the Lord? Have you ever felt that tension of being drawn towards somebody, but almost at the same time wanting to push them away because they've hurt you or you've hurt them and there's awkward space there? How have you responded in those moments? Has the enemy ever tempted you to deceive you about the grace you've already experienced in Christ? Is there any room in your worship, your daily worship, to lament that you might grow in obedience? I believe if we begin to enter that heartache, we begin to go to those places of disobedience, we can begin to learn how to grieve and how to grow and walk more closely with the Lord and obey him. As I said earlier, I believe the covenants, each of the covenants can be found here in the garden. How Adam and Eve responded echo within each of us today in our sinful, broken humanity. Since the garden, we've wandered upon our own authority, rejecting God's rule and lordship in our lives. And God, brothers and sisters, is restoring humanity through the covenants. I know that's a huge statement, but the covenants are there for a reason, to help us become whole again in Jesus, that we might be a people for his own possession. God's promises to David in this covenant assure us that this will remain true. This world will never go on without an heir of the throne of David that will bring about the Lord's authority and glory to it. It assures us that God's law will always be embodied in a person to bring about his righteousness and justice into all of our lives. But what about the rest of the story, right? We continue to read on in 2 Samuel, and things don't look up. They go down, don't they? We read on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and it just plummets to the ground, doesn't it? Well, we can surely, as we look at Jesus fulfilling the covenant, we can certainly see that there's faithfulness to the covenant in Solomon, Rehoboam, Josiah, and Hezekiah. But there's also unfaithfulness too. We can name David's unfaithfulness and his sin with Bathsheba and his son Absalom. We can see this in Solomon's numerous wives. Of course, we can see this in the kingdom being divided under Rehoboam and the atrocities that occur under Manasseh. It doesn't seem like the covenant is succeeding here. Lastly, we see in the kingdom of Judah, because of their hearts, the Lord brings about discipline of them and pulls the kingdom away from them to bring an end to the nation of Israel. And as the author O. Palmer Robinson wrote, God chastened David's sons according to the provisions of the covenant, but never did he remove his loving kindness as he did from the house of Saul. Even as the last of David's line languishes in prison, God does not forget his covenant mercies. So the Old Testament prophets would prophesy one by one that the one would come out of the line of David. Isaiah would declare that a son is born who would have an increase of his government, and of peace there would be no end. Of Jeremiah writes about a righteous branch that would execute righteousness and justice. Ezekiel would write of a shepherd that would feed his people and shepherd them. Hosea writes of the children of Israel seeking the Lord and David their king. Amos about a booth of David that's fallen that'll be repaired, raised up, and rebuilt. Micah speaks of one who is to be ruler in Israel, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Zechariah, a fountain within the house of David that Jerusalem can come to be cleansed of their sins and uncleanliness. And the angel Gabriel would tell Mary that her child would be the son of the Most High and given the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And as we just recently celebrated Christmas, Jesus was born. Zechariah would sing blessings to the Lord God for bringing redemption to his people. Later in his ministry, as his ministry would get started, he would be baptized by John. And as our verse 14 says, God would be identified as his father and he would be identified as his son. He would conquer over the enemy when tempted in the wilderness, and ultimately he would succumb to the priests and the religious leaders who would hand him over to Pilate to be crucified as the king of Jews. He would bear our stripes. He would become like one of us. The fulfillment of the promise looks bleak at the crucifixion. Lord, is this true? Jesus would take upon his lips David's lament of Psalm 22. Enter into the tension of needing to be there, but also feeling forsaken. And 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead. His resurrection, as Romans 1 says, would be God's confirmation and climax that Jesus is David's great son and on David's throne forever. As we compare 2 Samuel 7 and Philippians 2, Jesus would come to earth, setting aside his authority and control in order to become like one of us, to take upon himself our sin and there be disciplined and beaten with the stripes of men. And having been crucified and resurrected, he would receive the greatest name, the name above all names, and that at the sound of his name, every name would bow in heaven and on earth. He would receive a dominion, a land, not just earth, but all of heaven and earth. He would have peace through his death and his resurrection. He would secure peace from the sins, those that believed him, from their sins and his enemies. And also in Psalm 110, there's going to be one day when all his enemies will be made into a footstool for his feet. And lastly, Christ is given an ever-enduring heritage. Jesus will require a dynasty of sons and daughters, you and me who believe in Jesus, that we would believe him and trust him, and he would make us his sons and his daughters. He would bring us into the family of God. I was asked recently about the lack of the Messiah recently. This thought came to mind as I was writing this sermon. This line, after all the, in the middle, when all the hallelujahs have seemed to come to an end, the choir begins to sing, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Author Jonathan Lunt provides this crisp summary I'm going to share with you. Since God promised David an eternal dynasty, there had to arise one day a faithful king who would match the ideal described in the father-son relationship that God promises to have with David's son. When that one comes, he will reign in righteousness and justice, leading his people into covenant faithfulness. As the one who fulfills this ideal, Jesus perfectly embodies Yahweh's character and reigns as a man after his own heart. For this reason, he commands people to follow him in a discipleship that expresses the righteousness of God. So what does it look like, as we've been using this phrase, walking with the God of promise? What does it look like to walk with this God of promise that promises to David? Well, one is to receive this covenant by faith, like David, placing our faith in Jesus. In him, we have all those things that kings would dream about. We're provided for everything that we would ever need if we receive it by faith. Secondly, we need a king in our lives. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism would say, we need a king who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all of our enemies. And lastly, we need Jesus particularly as our king. A king who's full of authority from heaven and earth and demands our total loyalty and devotion. Who is also the Word of God, filled with perfect and infinite wisdom. who also loves not only his, who not only loves us as our king, but also as our savior, our shepherd, our brother, who ultimately would give his life for ours. So tonight, beloved, is a great night to think about and to ponder who is the king of your life. If you wouldn't say this to be true, that Jesus is your king tonight, he calls you to listen to what's been said and to consider and believe in him and submit to his authority. Being your own king, your own queen of your life will not get you very far in this life and definitely not in the next. Your sin that separates you from him will lead to death. But he longs to know you, to love you, and yes, even for you to submit to him, because that's what you've been made for. Should you have any questions, please come talk with myself, one of the other brothers, pastoral staff, and the elders here tonight. We would love to talk with you and pray with you. But if Jesus is the king of your life, if you know him and you love him and submit to him, continue to grow in gratitude and awe of Jesus like David. Continue to grow in gratitude and awe of his experienced grace in your life. And don't let the enemy deceive you. We do this so we might continue to grow in hope for his promised grace. And lastly, continue to grow in obedience through lament, being present with your heart as you make decisions on how you live your life. Reflect, just as Sam had said this morning, reflect upon your life and grow in the midst of your sin. Allow your sin to inform you. Yes, condemn it, but learn from it that you might grow in obedience. Certainly, we, as we come to this table tonight, we remember that through this table, we are received to be and refreshed in the new covenant. Our King Jesus encourages us to remember what he's done in